We spent a good deal of time last Sunday charting out the natural, spiritual, and carnal individual. And what we need to do this morning is begin to take ourselves apart a little bit and look at the believer's spiritual anatomy so that we know exactly what the nature of the battle is in the Christian life, and then we can move on as to how to handle the nature of the battle in the Christian life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul gives us a statement of what the unbeliever looks like. In chapter 6, verse 17, he looks back to the pre-salvation life of those to whom he is speaking and says, "But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin." In Romans chapter 6, sin does not refer to sinful acts like on the outside, but it refers to the inside sinful nature. So that it reads, "Whereas you were the slaves of the sin nature, you," and notice incidentally, the sin nature and the person are two different things. He's talking about you, or the ye, and the sin nature. "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from the sin nature, you became the servants of righteousness." Now, basically, that is talking about a unbeliever and his relationship to the sin nature. So that if we would set up what a Christian looks like, basically, let's make the center circle the you. And for the time being, just disregard the circle on the left and look at what verse 17 is saying. It's talking about how you once related to your sin nature, and we'll make the right circle sin nature. And then he defines the relationship in verse 17 by saying that you were at one time related to your sin nature in this way. You were the servants or slaves. And so let's just take and connect you and the sin nature by some little circles there indicating servitude. Or, let's put the word slave or servant, whichever you prefer. You were slaves or servants to the sin nature. So that this defines, disregarding now the left circle, this defines the activity and the circumstances of an unbeliever. The sin nature makes on this individual certain demands. And the response to the demands of the sin nature are always positive, making an arrow go the other way. The demands of the sin nature are always responded to in a positive way. The reason for that is the chain. He has defined them as slaves, and this basically is what an unbeliever is and the way he operates. When his sin nature makes a demand, he must respond to it. Now, an important thing to remember is that the sin nature in its demands is very deceptive, in that the sin nature is not always saying to this individual, "Go out and kill someone, go out and rob a store." The sin nature can ask him to do some very humanly good things, so that his response to it could be, for example, the sin nature says, "Here is a certain charity, give to it." And the unbeliever responds and gives to it, and it's a very worthy, good thing. The only point is, he did it in order to maintain his own image, he did it for pride reasons, and he did it in response to the sin nature. But this is the only way an unbeliever can ever act. Now, notice he does say, however, in verse 17, that something has occurred. He says, "being then made free from the sin nature." So that, we'll just draw through the chain here, and the teaching of Romans 6 will bring this out very heavily, that by virtue of what Christ did on the cross, we were made free from the sin nature. Now that does not mean, and this is very important, that the sin nature disappears. It does not mean it ceases its demands. It just means that the connection that we had with it is severed. So let's put underneath here, connection severed. But very important with that is to say, influence remains. Connection severed, influence clearly remains. I repeat the third time. The connection severed, the influence remains. Now, in order to see that, we need to bring one other thing into the picture, and that is the fact that with the connection severed, the influence remains, and also what happens? The person, when he becomes a believer, also receives, and there's our circle on the left, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that now, into his life, with the sin nature still present, connection severed, influence remaining, now comes the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit also makes, in the life of the believer, demands. So that you can see, then, since the influence of the sin nature remains, the influence of the Holy Spirit remains, that inside of you, and we'll make it just in terms of an asterisk here in the middle circle, there is bound to be conflict. And for that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And notice, in Galatians 5, there is a recognition of that conflict. If you glance at the diagram once more, notice basically what you have is that the unbeliever has no option in regard to sin nature. He has no choice in regard to it. The believer has option. He may respond to the sin nature. He may respond to the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of option. And notice Paul brings out that option in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. In verse 16, he gives the prescription for the way the believer is to operate. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. And all we need to really look at in verse 16 so far is notice that there are two options. There is the activity of the flesh, or the sin nature, and there's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the exhortation is, respond to the walk by the Spirit, not to the flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit is capable of canceling out the activity in terms of production of the sin nature. So verse 17, and remember the asterisk there in the middle circle indicates conflict, and verse 17 indicates the conflict. It says, for the flesh has a strong desire against the Spirit. And against spells out conflict. And the Spirit against the flesh. Notice again, the against is the indicator of conflict on the inside. Further in the verse, it says, these, flesh and spirit, are contrary to one another. And contrary, again, spells out conflict that exists, contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So the basic concept is that inside of every believer there is conflict. There are two opposite forces, two opposite natures, two principles that are diametrically opposed to one another, actively opposed to one another, so that one of the normal things of the Christian life is simply expect inner conflict. Now that is particularly interesting because very often you find a new believer that will say this, Before I became a Christian, there wasn't half of the conflict, half of the confusion, half of the battle that I've got right now. What's wrong? I'm worse off than when I started. Well, true. Very definite point involved in that. So for a new believer to say he's confused, that he has conflict, is simply saying, I'm normal. I'm a Christian. I have conflict on the inside. And for a person not to have conflict is really equivalent to saying one of two things. Either I am totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, or totally controlled by the sin nature, or I'm not saved at all. Consequently, as a believer, one of the normal expectations is to see on the inside inner battle, inner conflict. This is natural. This is normal. This is the way God has set it up, and this is to be expected. And therefore, there is nothing unusual or strange if, as a believer, there is conflict. Now, we also use not only the word conflict, but the word confusion. And the reason I use the word confusion is simply this. If a new believer does not know that the Holy Spirit is there and that the sin nature is also there, he's going to have conflict, but is he going to understand it? Obviously not. If he is not taught that this is the truth, he is going to say, what in the world is wrong? I'm confused over my status. And consequently, for him to be confused is somewhat normal. The only thing that will alleviate confusion is if someone happens to get through to him with Romans 6 or Galatians 5 and teaches him exactly what Paul is saying here, that your flesh has a desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. If he doesn't get taught that, he is going to pass years and years and years of wondering what in the world is wrong in the Christian life. And then he'll go further from a confusion. You can almost trace the pattern. He goes from the pattern of confusion. Now, this is assuming he doesn't get taught. And that's not a too bad assumption, because by and large, a person is probably going to get saved today by accident. The gospel gets to him, and he becomes a Christian. He probably won't get taught, so he's going to become confused, and he's going to become confused because the sin nature is giving him a difficulty, and he doesn't understand that it's there, nor does he understand that the Holy Spirit is there, so he's therefore confused due to being untaught. And the sin nature is going to overcome him, because the natural thing is, since I'm a Christian, I'm going to fight the sin nature. And the more you fight it, the worse it gets, because the sin nature is bigger than the believer. So the more you fight it, the worse it gets, and in the course of fighting it, something else is happening. Your image in front of people is quickly deteriorating, because you said you're a Christian. And look at the way you're acting, and look at the way you're thinking. And you don't understand why, so after the confusion, what are you going to start? You are then going to start the performance. And the performance will be a set of things designed to cover up the activity of the sin nature. And then you fall into the pattern of being a confused believer, and yet at the same time cranking out external performance. And that just basically spells out what happens in the average Christian experience. And I don't know whether you can go back to the time you were saved. Perhaps you can't recall the time, but if you can, chances are, unless taught, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? You got saved. The minute you got saved, you were at one time this. You heard the gospel, you believed on Christ, you got saved. Now the Holy Spirit came in. When the Holy Spirit came in, the connection with the sin nature was severed. Its influence remained. Also added to its influence was the influence of the Holy Spirit. And with the influence of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the sin nature, there was immediate conflict. You did not know why there was conflict. All you knew that there's something wrong on the inside. And you did not get taught. Therefore, questions began to rise. I wonder why I act the way I do. I don't understand it. I thought I got saved, and I thought when you got saved, that you all of a sudden became good. And I'm not becoming good. I've got all kinds of conflict on the inside, and I'm really mixed up. However, at the same time, you were in the midst of Christian influence, and you didn't want to come up and say, boy, I'm worse off than when I was saved. Can you imagine the bomb that would be dropped if a person would be saved on a Sunday, and on the Wednesday prayer meeting, he comes in and he's asked to give his testimony, and he says, well, I got saved Sunday, and things have been considerably worse since Sunday, and I've discovered some very, very bad things on the inside of me, and all I can say is that, yes, I got saved Sunday, but this is Wednesday, and it's really bad. It's much worse since I've got saved and set down. I mean, the saints would just absolutely be unable to handle such a phenomenon as that, and yet the poor guy probably would have been honest. And from that point on, of course, recognizing that the saints are now beginning to question your salvation, you better do something quick. Number one, you made the mistake of being honest. And number two, having made the mistake of being honest, you better do something to cover. And so you say, well, I'll try real hard. And now Sunday comes around and you say, well, I've quit this and I don't do this anymore. And I've cleaned this up on the outside. And you now have a performance. And now your testimony runs something quite different, that this has disappeared from your life and that has disappeared. I mean, you still got the conflict, you're still confused, but now you're acting like the Christian crowd. And acting like the Christian crowd, you begin to get pats on the back. And of course, when you get pats on the back, that causes the sin nature to respond by the third link, which is pride. And, of course, there's nothing more important than to maintain image. And that's true with all of us. I remember, it's been probably 8 or 9 years ago now, right out here in the parking lot, someone said, would you like to ride my motorcycle? And I had never ridden a motorcycle. And explained a few things, and so I took off and came down Elmwood and got the clutch confused with the brake. And went right off in here toward I-70 into the ditch. And first thought, on falling off was not, did you tear anything or does it hurt? It both happened. Something tore and it also hurt. That wasn't the thought at all. The whole point was, looking down the block both ways, did anybody see me make a fool of myself? Which is the natural tendency. The first thing is, don't you do that when you trip or fall? What's the first thing you look at? Did anybody see me, you know? And consequently, the same thing can build up in the Christian life. I've got the nice performance going, and the pride enters the picture, and therefore the performance is really locked in almost permanently because you're afraid that someone will see that you're not performing in line with what the rest of the crowd does in terms of performance. And of course, as far as learning the Christian life is concerned, you're locked in a pattern, and this is all, of course, legalism. You're locked in it, in the performance, the pride pattern, and consequently any subsequent honesty is almost an impossibility unless, perhaps, you'll open up your eyes and say, okay, let's learn. I'm willing to be taught. And when taught, first thing that happens is the confusion will begin to deteriorate because, you see, here's what's going on. And in the light of just the diagram we put up here in line with Romans 6 and Galatians chapter 5, is the conflict you have on the inside explainable? Can you see in the light of this what's going on? That ought to erase confusion. And if it erases confusion, then the next step is a very simple thing. And that is, how do I resolve the conflict in terms of the control of the Holy Spirit? So for that, let's go back once again to Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6 is going to begin by saying, here is the way that you understand and deal with this sin nature on the inside of you. And it comes in terms of three very simple steps. Step one is very simple. It requires no activity except to learn. Step one is knowledge. Step two is to take the knowledge and apply faith. Knowledge, step one. Faith in the facts learned is step two. And step three is simply application. Now let's break Romans 6 down in that particular way. Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, emphasizes only one factor. It is simply this. There is something you need to know. For example, look at chapter 6 and verse 3. says, "Know ye not that," or to put it in very simple English, "don't you know this?" Look then down at verse 6. Verse 6 begins by saying, "knowing this." Look down then at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "knowing that." So notice at least three times he is simply saying, there is something you need to know. So verses 1 through 10 is simply going to be emphasizing facts, knowledge, understanding. Now that obviously is not enough. It's necessary and it's basic and it's foundational. But it's not enough. Because look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "likewise, count on it." The word "reckon ye" means to count on something. "To be dead to sin," and so forth. Count on it is simply saying, take step number two, which is Romans 6:11, namely, faith. Know it, first step. Count on it, second step. Now notice verse 12 says, when you know it and count on it, there is a third step. And the third step is verse 12. "Do not allow sin, therefore, to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts," etc., etc. And so beginning in 6:12, he says, make an application of that in terms of genuine, real activity. Do not allow it to control. So, to go back just a second to the diagram, number one is going to be, you need to know how you relate to your sin nature, verses 1 through 11. As soon as you know how you relate to your sin nature, you have got to take this concept and fix it mentally. You reckon this to actually be so, no matter what you feel. And then, number three, you need to act on the basis of that and begin positive response over here to the Holy Spirit and negative response to the sin nature. All right, let's go back then to those three things. And what is it we are supposed to know? Beginning in Romans 6, then, verse 1. Now, in beginning Romans 6:1, we've got to start where the listener started. And where the listener started was basically with confusion. So let's go back and get confused. And in the confusion, let's come to some illogical, wrong conclusions. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 20. And the object of reading verse 20 is to become confused. And the second object of verse 20 is to come to a wrong conclusion. That sounds like a strange way to teach, but the object now, these next couple of minutes, is to become confused and to arrive at a wrong conclusion. So let's get confused and let's arrive at a wrong conclusion. Verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now here's where we're supposed to get confused and come to a wrong conclusion. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the verse is extremely clear. And the teaching and the concept is involved is very simple. That there is more grace available than there is sin. There's no other way you can read it. If sin abounds, what does grace do? It abounds to what degree? More. No other way you can read it, is there? In fact, we'd pick it up and read it from a Greek testament, it says the same thing. There's no way you can read it any differently, except to say that where sin abounds, grace is greater than sin. That's foundational, that's important, and that's true. Now, let's make a wrong conclusion. Keep your finger here and go over to Ephesians. Just a second. Ephesians. And let's look back about chapter 2, verses 6, 7. Remember, we've had the principle that grace always overflows any barrier that sin can erect. All right, in verse 6, he says, "He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's talking about our salvation. Now, why did he do all of this? In order that, in the ages to come, he might show or exhibit, this is talking about eternity, that in the ages to come, or the coming ages, or in eternity, he might exhibit the exceeding riches of his grace. What's the purpose of eternity? Obviously, in the light of the context, it's very clear he saved us so that we will be exhibitors of grace, right? All right, take that back now to Romans chapter 5. If we are to be exhibitors of grace, if that's his eternal purpose, and every time there is sin, grace overcomes and is greater than the sin, then you tell me how to exhibit grace. Logically. Set it up, right? Every time you sin, what happens? Grace overflows the dam. Sin more, grace overflows the dam. Sin more, grace overflows the dam. And that's exactly what these people were saying. That if we want God's grace to be exhibited, let's set it up. Paul knows that, and notice chapter 6, verse 1. Having now come to the wrong conclusion, or really getting in the ballpark with the readers so that we'll understand what Paul is going to say to us, he then comes in chapter 6 and verse 1 and says, "What shall we say as a conclusion to what he's just said back in chapter 5? There's more grace than sin. Are we going to come to this conclusion? Shall we continue in sin so grace can overflow it?" Well, logically, that would seem to be the case. But notice he emphatically says in verse 2, "God forbid." You may have come to a conclusion that seems logical, but it is not correct. Just because there is abundant grace does not mean set it up. Now, why does it not mean this? Well, verse 2 begins to explain why it does not mean this and why that conclusion is not true. It says, "How shall we that are dead," and the first words to do a little work with in the context are simply the words "are dead." The words "are dead" as translated in English would indicate a present state. If you would say, "Mr. Smith is dead," you're giving an emphasis to his present state. And when you read Romans 6:2, it says, how shall we that are dead, that would tend to emphasize present state. That is not correct. The words "are dead" are in aorist tense and should be translated "we died," pointing to a past event. Not a present state, but a past event. So that verse 2 reads, "How shall we that died," not "are dead," but "died," reference to a past event. It's also found in the indicative mood, which means it's a fact. How shall we that died, as a matter of fact, in the past, and then he says, to sin, or to the sin nature, and the "died to sin," and a very important note with "died to sin," explains to us a relationship. "Died to sin" explains a relationship. Notice it does not say that we are dead. It does not say the sin nature is dead. It just says the word "died" explains a relationship between the two. All right, let's turn back to our diagram then. Remember, we started with Romans 6:17 that says we were slaves to our sin nature. Romans 6:2 is now going to explain a different relationship. It is no longer a slave relationship. It is now a relationship designated by the word "died" or "dead to something." Dead or "died to" frequently explains a relationship, meaning separation. As a matter of fact, we have been over many, many times the idea that what is death? Death is not cessation of existence. Death is summarized by one word, separation. And as we have explained many times, if this morning a person should die, what do you mean they died? What really happened? What does the word "die" mean? You mean they ceased to exist? No. You mean there was a breakup. There was a separation. Something that was there 5 minutes ago isn't there anymore. You say, well, what is it? Is the body there? Sure, there he is. Just the same as usual. There's the body. It's there. But something is missing. The obvious point of something missing is talk to the body. And what do you get? No response. You used to. What's wrong? Something's gone. You try to feed the body. You try to stand the body on its feet. And something's missing. I mean, it just doesn't work like it used to work. Why? There has been a separation. In fact, almost in any case when you see the word "death," just scratch it and put in "separation" and you have the idea. What separated? Soul and spirit broke off. And of course, if a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Absent from the body is talking about death. Or absent from the body is really saying what? Separation. Part of the being has split off from the remaining part. That's called death. You even use it in the sense of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, before your salvation, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death, what is it? It simply means between you and God, there is no connection. There is a separation called spiritual death. All right, then in Romans chapter 6, he is simply saying, you died or were separated from your sin nature. Going back to our first words, connection severed. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves a question. What do you have to do to sever your relationship to the sin nature? What do you have to do? How do you cut yourself off from it? As a Christian now, assuming you're a believer, what do you do to cut yourself off from your sin nature? It's already done. How do you know? Okay, Romans 6:2. It says, it's a fact, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Do you feel severed from your sin nature? This is a tough section. If there's any section of the Word of God where the teaching is an almost complete contradiction to the feeling, this is it. Are there times that you feel very intimately related to your sin nature? I do. 7 o'clock in the morning. Isn't there a close connection? Someone says, wake up and say, praise the Lord. And boy, there's something on the inside that is so intimately connected that you say something other than that. Therefore, you say, well, I'm connected. No, we got to lay down a basic fact. We are not connected. You say, but I feel the influence. Influence does not mean connection. So that the influence is there, the connection is gone, and we know the connection is gone by virtue of the fact that Romans chapter 6, verse 2 says that it's gone. Now, the next step is, well, I say simple. It's simple to understand. It's difficult to do. Look at Romans chapter 6, down at verse 11. The facts are there. The separation is there. The influence remains. Chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, likewise, having taught in the first 11 verses the fact that we are now severed or disconnected from the sin nature, likewise, reckon. And reckon is a very important term because of the flavor connected with it. Reckon is a translation of logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And logizomai, it's a term we've been over many times. It's the word that occurs in Romans 4 so frequently. Logizomai is basically a technical bookkeeping term. So let's just put underneath it, TT, a technical term in bookkeeping. See, I always forget how many. No, two K's and two E's. Is that right? Okay, B O O K K E E. Is that right? Okay, and one P. Okay, technical term in bookkeeping for making an entry in your books. So that notice, it's not just, it's a thought thing, is that we have in Romans 6 through 11 a set of facts. Namely, we have been severed. Now, logizomai, make an entry. So it's almost carries a very mechanical idea to it, is that regard these things as factual, and make an entry, we might say, in your mental books that this is true. So notice verse 11. Likewise, make an entry. Write it down. Reckon it. Count on it. Take it to be true. Our word faith or believe would catch it. Believe this. What? That you have died to sin. So what's he saying? The second step is once you know what has occurred, you must now take what you know and make a mental entry. Namely, this is really true. There is influence, yes, but influence does not mean connection. Connection is severed, and that is fact. Now, at that particular point, the thing becomes very personal, doesn't it? because you can understand all that is involved in verses 1 through 10, at least the fact that we are severed from the sin nature, and never make the mental entry that this is really true. Now, there's all kinds of a battle at that point, because the battle in verse 11 is basically emotions, feelings, say, no, I can't make that entry. It really isn't true. And a little experience will filter through and say, well, my sin nature is bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. True. That's what he said in verses 1 through 11. He just said, you're not connected anymore. So, verse 11, count yourselves to have died, to sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you have a negative point, which is, remember the connection is severed, and remember there is a new connection with Jesus Christ or with the indwelling Holy Spirit. So up to that point, we're simply talking mechanics. Something has been cut off, and something brand new has entered into the picture, and this is a matter of fact, this is to be counted on, and this is something that is absolutely true on the part of the believer, and there you have in those first 11 verses, mechanics. Now notice verse 12, however, says, in the light of the truth of these things, something is to be done. Verse 12. Do not allow the sin nature to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its desires. Are its desires still there? Notice he fully recognizes that. He doesn't say that since you died to it, you don't have the demands coming from it or the desires coming from it. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, he's very open, he's very frank. He says, just don't obey it in its desires. They are there. And again, there is a very, very important fact, because so often it's implied, at least, that once you become a Christian, you have brand new desires. That is true, but it's also misleading. What it doesn't say is that though you do have... Why is it true that you do have new desires? What would make that true? Just relating the diagram. When you became a Christian, what'd you get? You got the Holy Spirit. Is He active? Does He have desires? Certainly. Are those desires going to be brought into the center of your life? Yes, they are. So that to say when you become a Christian, you'll have brand new desires is certainly true. But it's certainly dangerous. And it's dangerous for what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say is that you also have desires stemming from a sin nature. And therefore, if you say to a person, when you become a Christian, you'll have a brand new set of desires, where is his imagination and his mind going to automatically go? It's going to every time say, oh, the old ones will be gone, and I'll get a brand new set, and with a brand new set of desires, everything's just going to be beautiful. And he comes into the Christian life, becomes a believer, and he sees these new desires, and all of a sudden, he finds out that the new desires did not wipe out the old ones. They are still coming over hot and heavy, and he says, what's wrong? And someone, you get any kind of many, many types of answers, someone might even come along who's locked in the performance thing and saying, oh, you're not a Christian. And the poor guy says, well, I guess I'm not. I certainly don't match up to your performance, and basically, of course, all the performance is doing is putting a facade over the same old desires, but you just don't recognize them anymore. Incidentally, the danger of performance is that initially, performance, you know you're doing it. But it never stays that way. It always ends up with total self-deception. Even over to the extent that you get over in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and you sit back and wonder, honestly, how could a person actually look in the mirror and say, I don't sin? And you say, boy, I don't understand how that could happen. Well, according to 1 John, it can happen. If we say we have no sin, we are the victims of self-delusion, which simply means we say a thing enough that we eventually begin to believe it. Now, that has a good note to it and it has a bad note to it. If we say enough that our performance means that we're okay, we'll soon believe that. There's a positive side to that, however. If we drill on Romans 6 enough and begin to believe that we have really been severed from the sin nature, you know what will happen? We will soon begin to act like disconnected people. And that's the whole thrust of Romans 6. Of course, it's a battle because it requires a continual application of faith to the fact stated in Romans 6, namely the severance from our sin nature. All right, let's look again now down at chapter 6 and verse 13. 6:13. Recognizing the reality of the demands of the sin nature, verse 13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but positively yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead." And that little phrase there simply indicates that the only reason you've got option is what? You're alive from the dead. In other words, the only reason you've got option is because you're a Christian. Unbelievers do not have that. They're still slaves. You have been disconnected. So, yield yourselves as members, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. So what are the steps? Knowledge that we have been disconnected, counting those facts to be so, and acting in harmony with those facts. Which means, very simply, and understanding it is simple, doing it is hard, it simply means, and we'll try to dissect a moment in our experience as believers, here we sit as a believer. The sin nature of certain circumstances have occurred, and under those circumstances, the sin nature sends across a demand. And the demand is simply in terms of a very natural, normal thing. Considering the circumstances, I ought to really get uptight and discouraged and give up. I mean, that's normal, natural. Now, that is a direct impulse from the sin nature. Because there is no room for discouragement. There is no room for throwing in the towel in the light of the teaching of the Word. Period. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is shooting across some facts which we may think about or may not. Number one, coming from the sin nature, considering these facts, you ought to get discouraged and give up. Facts from over on the other side begin to filter through. And the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, do you faintly remember somewhere in the revelation I gave you of learning that I'm sovereign?" And get discouraged, God is sovereign. There they are. They're in solid conflict, aren't they? Now, you can do one of two things. Respond naturally. Just be yourself and respond to the sin nature. That's all it takes. The other one is saying, "Look, I've got this set of demands over here coming from what I know of Scripture, God is sovereign, God is in control, that says I shouldn't throw in the sponge. So I think I'm going to get real mad at my sin nature and say, 'Sin nature, take a good right to the mouth.'" No, that isn't it. What do? You start with calm, cool facts. What are the facts? Sin nature, you're sending over demands that say get discouraged. The facts are, and it wouldn't be a bad idea even to just pick up Romans 6 and read it. The facts are, even though I feel a certain way, the facts are that when you come and knock on my door with discouragement and suggesting that, we are divorced. I am disconnected. I feel your influence, but on the basis of Romans 6, I am disconnected. I relate to that as fact, and I will not respond to you. I will rather respond to the Word of God, the prompting of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and I will relate to that on the basis that I know I have been separated from you. Relate to that, and immediately the whole thing becomes a different procedure because you have now, on the basis of facts, applied those facts and related positively to the Holy Spirit. There, I should go the other way. Related positively to the Holy Spirit based not on how strong we are, but on the facts of what we know occurred at the cross. Now, that is simple to understand, but that is difficult to apply, isn't it? Now, what we'll need to do is, what happens when we slip up at this point and we respond positively to the sin nature, and out of the believer comes an overt or mental attitude sin? What do we do when we didn't catch it back where we should? We'll pick up with some of that next Sunday morning, and there's a way to catch it at that point. But basically, all sin should be dealt with back at this point before it ever comes out in terms of a fixed mental attitude sin, or before it ever comes out in terms of an overt sin where a different process is involved and something is done to handle that. But basically, what we're saying this morning then, to wrap it up, is there's our anatomy. That's what we look like. And I think you'll have to admit, when you see that, it does explain a lot, doesn't it? When you see the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the sin nature, conflict in life, something is definitely explained in terms of the inner life that is true of every believer. When that is understood, then we go on to see what has been done about it, and then you get into the real ball game of logging this as fact, and then the activity of refusal to allow the sin nature to control on the basis of the effectiveness of the work of the cross. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and for the work of the cross that has dealt with our sin natures. Grant that we might grasp the concept of Romans 6, that we might believe it, and that we might make application of it. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.